You are listening to a podcast produced and distributed by ChristHoldFast.com. Please visit ChristHoldFast.com for additional resources. This is 40 Minutes in the Old Testament.
Welcome to episode 5 of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. I am here again with Brandon Hansen and Chad Bird, and we are going to be continuing our journey through Genesis here. And where have we fallen, Chad?
Well, we left off last time talking about the rich imagery of the tree of life. Talked a little bit about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as well. And today we want to get into the creation of Adam and Eve and talk about the significance of that, but also the significance of what they foreshadow. So we're going to get into how the Adam that we see here is a foreshadowing of a future Adam, and also how Eve herself is a foreshadowing of something as well. So that's where we're going.
All right. I have an ice cream in my mouth. All right, man.
Very good. Let's get started here. If you're listening and you have a copy of the scriptures close by, feel free to kind of follow along here. We're in Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to pick up here with a couple of verses, verse 15 in just a second, but I want to go back to verse 7 and make a comment about it as well. Verse 7 is where it says, "The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now, what I think is important to note about that is the material from which man was made and what that means for who exactly we are as creatures. Because God didn't simply speak us into existence. He didn't simply say, "Let there be man." Instead, he formed man out of that which he had already created. So he takes this preformed material, the dust, and from dust, he makes us. And to jump ahead a little bit, when he forms woman, he doesn't simply say, "Let there be woman." Instead, once more, he takes something which already exists. He takes an element of creation. He takes the rib of the man, and from that, he builds the woman, who will be the suitable helper and partner of the man. Now, the reason I think that's significant is because it hammers home something that we've talked about before and that we'll continue to talk about, because it's an ongoing theme in the scriptures, and that is that when God deals with us who are creatures, he deals with us, he comes to us, he works among us through the things of creation. God is a very physical deity. I think that's something that we cannot stress enough. We are people of flesh and blood. We are people of this earth. We are not spirits. We are not souls. We are those who are part of this creation, formed from the very dust on the ground. And so when God comes to us to interact with us, to bless us, to speak to us, to give us his gifts, he always comes to us through the stuff that we were made of, through the things of creation. We'll unpack that this evening, but I want to point that out because of its significance. And you see this not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament, that God is attaching his promises of forgiveness and healing and restoration to things like blood, the blood of sacrifices, to things like flesh, like the flesh of the sacrifices, to things like bread, the bread of the presence that's found in the temple, or to the manna in the desert, or to the water of the Jordan River, like in the cleansing of Naaman. He is a God who is not ashamed of his creation. He is a God who loves his creation, has formed things like dust and bread and wine and water and body and blood. He has formed these, and through these, he continues to come to us, just like he formed us originally from the dust of the ground and from the rib of Adam. So he starts out with these materials, and from them he makes us. And he forms Adam, and then if you look down at verse 15, he gives Adam something to do. It says, the Lord God took the man and he put him into the Garden of Eden. And my translation says to cultivate it and to keep it. It's interesting to look at the two Hebrew verbs that are used there. Literally, it's to serve and to keep, to avad and to shamar. That is why Adam is placed in the Garden of Eden. Now the reason I find these particular verbs so significant is because they are often connected with the work of the priest in the temple. For the tabernacle. They are there to serve and to keep, to avad and shamar. So you can think of Adam as kind of this priest that God has placed within a temple, which in this case is the Garden of Eden, and there he is to serve and to keep. These are the vocations that God has given to Adam. But there's a problem. And this is the first occurrence of something in the scriptures that even in this time before sin is said to be not good. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, you remember from chapter 1 that over and over we have God making things and saying they were good. So God made this on the first day and it was good. God made that on the third or the fourth or whatever day and it was good. And then at the end he says that he looked on everything that he had made and behold, it was very good. So in this good, in this very good creation, all of a sudden we have this jarring statement that God says it is not good for the man to be alone, which I think is very instructive for us because it makes us ask the question about what was lacking. If it wasn't good for the man to be alone, then what good did God desire to create in order that it would be good, in order that Adam actually would be as God desires him to be? And you guys give me your thoughts on this as well. Just in thinking my way through this statement, I can think of three ways, minimum, in which it's not good for Adam to be alone. The first is that if Adam is alone, he can't make children. he can't propagate the human race. So man by himself cannot produce the children that God desires for him to have. So there's an impossibility of man having children and grandchildren and continuing the human race unless there is another. So it's not good for that reason. But it's also not good because Adam was made in the image and likeness of God. But God himself is not a unitary being. He is a trinity of persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So for Adam to reflect the image and the likeness of God by himself is really an incomplete picture of exactly who the reality is that he's representing. But if Adam has another who is like him and who is in this intimate relationship with him, even though it's not a perfect analogy, it is a better picture of what it means to be in the image and likeness of God. That is to be in communion with those who are like you, sharing the same shame nature. But to take it even step further, I think it's not good for Adam to be alone, because ultimately what you have represented in the union of Adam and Eve in their marriage is a picture of the relationship between the new Adam, Christ, and his bride, the church. So unless Adam has a spouse, unless Adam has a wife, he is an incomplete picture of who Christ has come to be for us. Not just a savior, but also a husband to the one that he has espoused to himself, the church. So without an Eve, we can't really see the church. We can see the second Adam, but we can't see those who receive the blessings of that second Adam. So for all of those reasons, and for any others that that you want to add, I think that God said it's not good, because I want there to be a more complete picture of what it means to be not only human, but also to be a living prophecy of what God desires to do in his work of salvation in the future.
Yeah, the picture of the church is exactly what I think we see here. And we have to remember that this isn't like God's plan A, and then Israel is God's plan B, and now the church is God's plan C, and hopefully he'll get it right this time. This is all flowing out from one stream. We see God's act of continuing on and on and on through many different pictures throughout the redemptive history, God's history, his story of himself and what he's doing for us. So this is all playing out from the beginning till now, till the end, in this way that the church has confessed, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forevermore. Amen. We've got this marriage at the beginning, picturing the marriage of God to Israel, his chosen people, picturing the final marriage of Christ and his church, a perfect union. And this is what we have in the beginning that will once again be in the end. Like in verse 24 through 25, it says, "Therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed." They weren't ashamed because there was this perfect union. So united were they together between themselves and God that there was no reason to be ashamed of anything. And in the end, in Christ, through his act of redemption, saving us from our sin that we have fallen into, we will be restored as a perfect bride, no longer needing to be ashamed of anything. Fully united once again with God, and this is God's perfect plan from the beginning that we see playing out here. The poetic words of Adam, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. As we are in Christ, we are bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh, and we are the church because we are in Christ."
Yeah, that's a fantastic way of kind of bringing together the whole biblical story that you see that is laid out here in outline form, if you will. Really what you see in Adam and Eve, in the creation of Adam, and then especially the creation of Eve, the building of Eve literally from the rib of Adam, is a picture of almost everything. you have the picture of God's work of salvation in forming the church from his very own side and uniting that church, all of us, as bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And then even a picture of the eternal marriage feast of the Lamb and his kingdom, which has no end, that John talks about in Revelation. It's amazing to me how often when John writes Revelation, it's like John is writing Revelation, but he's got a copy of Genesis open in front of him, and he's looking for images and language and stories from Genesis that he can draw on to describe how the end, because Genesis is already has packed within it the end times. So you see the beginning already from the perspective of the end.
What I was thinking when you were talking about that was anyone who's a C.S. Lewis fan, a Narnia fan, as I am. Actually, I'm such a Narnia fan that back in the day when people used to, you know, when people would ask if I was a Calvinist or an Arminian, and I didn't like to answer that question, and I wasn't a Lutheran yet. This is a long time ago. So they'd say, "Are you a Calvinist or an Arminian?" I'd say, "I'm a Narnian." But one of the things I was thinking about, you know, in Narnia, in the Narnia books, they refer to the children that go into Narnia as sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. And as much as Christ is the son of Mary, so Mary is the mother of God, equally so, Eve is the mother of God as well. Without Eve, there is no incarnation. That Jesus is a son of Eve, and without an Adam and an Eve, there is no line of David. There's no line of anything, and so there is something there. If we're talking about Christ and what the Old Testament is saying about Christ, is one reason that God can say it's not good for man to be alone is because an alone man means no incarnation. It means no word made flesh.
The verse that I was looking for is actually in chapter 3, verse 20, because here we have the giving of a name. It says, "Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of," well, sometimes it said mother of all the living or mother of all life. Now, this is fascinating because this is right after the fall. But nevertheless, Adam names Eve as this life giver, this mother of life itself. And I think he speaks there as a prophet, because he sees, based upon what God has told him in verse 15, that it will be from the woman that the seed will come, who will crush the head of the serpent who has deceived them and led them into the sin in which they now find themselves. So Eve is there is a direct connection between who Mary is and who Eve is, and not just kind of a negative connection, but also a positive one as well. So lots of good stuff there. I want to kind of flesh this out some more as we work our way through a few more of these verses in chapter two. Just to kind of get back to the story and then to kind of follow where these lead us in the rest of the scriptures. I think it's important to note that God made Adam wait. He didn't simply just right away create Eve for Adam, but he made him wait. He brings all these animals to Adam. And I can just kind of imagine Adam's face as God brings each of these animals to him to find a helper suitable for him. You know, he brings a cow and a camel and a goat and a dog and whatever else that Adam gives names to. But each of these who had been already formed are unsuitable for him. None of them are the complement that he needs. He gives names to them. He exercises divine authority on earth by giving them names, but none of them are going to be one that is suitable, that matches who he is, because they don't share his nature. And then it's I'm here at verse 21. When we see how God makes Eve, it's impossible for me, and I hope for our listeners as well, it's impossible for me to read verse 21 of Genesis chapter 2 without thinking of the crucifixion of Christ and his burial and resurrection. I said in the very first podcast that what I ask of each chapter of the Old Testament is how, in these words, is Jesus talking to us about himself. And in verse 21 of chapter 2 of Genesis, what I hear Christ telling us loud and clear is, look at this verse in light of my death, burial, and resurrection. That verse 21 in Genesis 2 says, so, since there wasn't a helper found for Adam, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man. Now think about what happens at the crucifixion of Jesus. Here you have the new Adam who has come to restore us to that innocence and holiness and righteousness which we lost originating from the fall of the first Adam. And in the moment of his death, his side is opened up by a Roman spear. And from that side flows out blood and water. You cannot think of blood and you cannot think of water in connection with the death of Christ without thinking about also the way that Christ gives us life. How do we receive life from Christ? Well, we receive life from him through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. We receive life from him in the water of baptism. And we receive life from him as he gives us his own blood to drink in the Lord's Supper. So what do we receive in the church? How do we receive life in the church? We receive it really from the side of Christ in his water of baptism, in the blood of his supper. He gives to us himself. And as himself, he creates his bride, the church. So when you read Genesis chapter 2 and the creation of Eve from the side of Adam, you really see here foreshadowed already the creation of all of us as Christians, as part of the church, from the side of Christ, as God causes his own son to fall into the deep sleep of death. And from his side, he brings forth the blood and the water that forms a new Eve, the church, who is bone of Christ's bone and flesh of his flesh. So there's a crucifixion and resurrection richness to the making of Eve from the side of Adam. I don't know if you guys want to add anything to that, but when I see this, when I see God causing a deep sleep to fall upon the man, I cannot see it except in light of the cross and the empty tomb and the supper of our Lord and the baptismal font where the church is formed.
Yeah, one thing that you said that I really like is you said that God builds Eve from Adam, and so and I was thinking that as you said that that's true. He built her from Adam, and so he builds his church from Christ, and so you have both there. So that there's a direct correlation between the building of woman from man and then the building of his bride from himself. from literally his flesh and blood, as he gives to us over and over again in the sacrament, that he sanctifies and makes holy and brings to life over and over again, in this life through his body and blood, and he builds his church this way. So he's a building God, which is pretty awesome.
Yeah, it is. In fact, that word is used for the first time here in the whole creation account. This idea of God building something. He makes, he creates, but this is the first time that he builds. And the materials from which he builds is none other than the very side of the man which he's made. So there's this, and that's why Adam can say, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, because he recognizes in Eve the reflection of himself. Right. Now just think about what that means for the church.
We get so mystical sometimes, where we have an inner mystic that's like always trying to get out, and we think that God, you know, creates life or new life or regenerates through all these, you know, these spiritual things, and he does, but those spiritual things are attached to things that you wouldn't think they're attached to. And this is like we're saying, where he's not ashamed of his creation. He uses his creation, attaches the things, promises to his creation to remake his creation all the time. And so you don't come into new life by, you know, sunlight hitting you just right as you're driving down the freeway with the right song playing on the radio, and then you feel something and you're like, you know, I think I've been born again. That's not how that happens, but he attaches it to these ordinary things like the flesh and blood of Christ, which he then attaches to other things like bread and wine. And like, and he does this. This is just very, it's not a weird thing. It's just very consistent with how God operated, as we see from the very beginning that he does this.
Yeah, there's a beauty to God's consistency, because we don't have to always wonder, is God going to change something? Is he all of a sudden going to begin working in some new spiritual mystic way? No, he's going to be the same God that he's been all along. And the beautiful assurance we have in that is that we know exactly where God is found for us. We don't have to work ourselves up into some sort of spiritual frenzy so that we'll know we're close to God, so that we can feel God within us. Well, I know exactly where God is found. I know exactly where I can have an intimate, physical, as well as spiritual encounter, tangible encounter with God. I can feel the water of baptism washed over me. I can eat the bread of the supper and know that I am consuming the very body of God. I can drink the wine of the supper knowing that I'm consuming the very blood of God. How can you get more intimate? How could you get more united to God than that? Than taking him into your very self, so that you are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. So the Lord's Supper is this union of Christ and his bride in this most intimate physical manner. And that's why Paul can say, I was looking here at Ephesians chapter 5, you know, Paul kind of catches us by surprise. He's talking about husbands, he's talking about wives, and how, you know, a man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife, and then he says, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So yeah, he's talking about husbands and wives, but really ultimately he's talking about the husband who's Jesus and the wife who is the church. The church is bound to our Lord inseparably, as bound to him as a head is to a body, as bones are to other bones, as the blood flowing through our veins is connected to all the rest of the blood in us. That's how close we are to Christ, because he's not only become one of us in his incarnation, he has put himself into us in the supper as well as in baptism. And he continues to work now the same way that he's done all along. He's a God who is interested in his creation and gives us gifts in his creation. How are we doing on time, Daniel?
Boy, we got about eight or nine minutes left.
8 or 9 minutes left. All right. Very good. Anything else you guys want to say about chapter two before we shift gears a little bit into, we won't be able to get very far, but at least our get a couple of verses here into chapter three.
One thing I was thinking about when you were just, this isn't really in regard to that, but piggybacking on what you were saying about knowing where God is found. It's interesting when Jesus is on the scene, specifically in the Gospel of John, in the first chapter, it talks about this. And the first disciples are telling other people about him. One of the things that they say is, come and see. We found the one that the you know, Moses and the prophets wrote about. Come and see. We found the Messiah. Come and see. We can do the same thing. Because what they do is they bring people to Jesus. And we think that somehow that we're trying to tell people about some God that's far off or whatever. But that's not it. We know where he's found. And so we can say to people, do you want God? Do you want to know where God is? Well, come and see. And you take them to the altar. It's the same thing. I know where he is. He's right. His flesh and blood are right there. Because I think one of the arguments would be like, well, they can do that because he's right there in flesh and blood. Well, I'd argue that he's right there in flesh and blood in your church.
Yeah, that's a great point. Christ is not hidden away in the heavens.
No,
he's not somehow so separated from us that we have to climb up this celestial ladder in order to find him. No, he's right here. He's where we can come and see. We can taste and see where he's at. I guess we have a few minutes left, so we can at least begin to talk about chapter 3, which is probably one of the most well-known parts of Genesis, because this is where we have the temptation and then the fall, as well as the promise that God is going to send one who will crush the head of the serpent. So just to at least look at the first few verses here, it starts out, interestingly enough, with the description of the serpent. And there's kind of a tie in here between a word play between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 in the Hebrew. There's a play on words between the fact that the man and his wife were both naked and that the serpent was more crafty. It says in the Hebrew that the man and the woman were arumim, but the serpent was arum. So there's almost if you were listening to this in Hebrew, there's a connection between these two verses that pulls us from one story into the other. Now this serpent is, in this particular part of the scriptures, never identified as the devil. But later on, especially in Revelation, he's called the serpent of old, or the dragon, the one who leads mankind astray. But I do think it's interesting that the devil chooses to operate the way he does. And I think this is very instructive for us. When the devil makes his move, he does actually what he continues to do for the rest of our history. He is there to lure us into lies and into rebellion and into evil, not directly, but through the mouth of another. So in this case, he chooses to use an animal, a serpent. In plenty of other cases throughout the scriptures, he employs the mouth of false prophets in order to speak his words. So he's the kind of deceiver who doesn't come at us directly, but chooses to come indirectly And in this case, he chooses to employ serpent to say what he has to say. And I think it's also interesting that when he begins to speak, we automatically realize, or we should automatically realize, that Satan is in the business of aping God. Satan cannot create. All he can do is imitate. So he's always trying to imitate God. He's trying to ape God in such a way that he deceives us into thinking that what we're doing is okay, because it's sort of righteous or sort of like what God would have us to do. It's interesting that the tactic that he uses here to deceive Eve and then also to deceive Adam. Because notice what he says. He says to the woman in verse 1, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." He doesn't come right out and say, "Hey Eve, why don't you consume the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?" Instead, he approaches this in a roundabout way by pretending to quote God when actually he's twisting God's word to say something completely different. And also, notice the way in which he describes, by means of this question, God as one who, at least he begins to do so, God is the one who is holding out on Adam and Eve. "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Is God the kind of God who is holding out some good from you? Who's not giving you everything that he should be giving you? So automatically Satan begins, he uses another to speak his words. He twists God's words around, and he tries to begin to plant within Eve's mind this idea that God is somehow holding out on her, that he's not a good and gracious and super abundant giving father, but that he's kind of the deity that holds something back from Adam and from Eve. And the woman, unfortunately, she makes the mistake that we often make, at least in our heads and in our hearts as we face temptation. She engages in conversation. Instead of immediately rejecting the temptation, she enters into the conversation with the tempter. And when that happens, the devil has almost accomplished half of the work already, because he's begun a conversation in which he is able to perpetuate it and bit by bit to gain the upper hand. The woman says, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." Now, what Eve says here is partially accurate, but she adds a couple of interesting twists to it. Because in chapter 2, when God gave these instructions, God never told them that they couldn't touch it. He told them they couldn't eat from it, but he never gave them the instruction that they can't even touch it. So what is Eve up to? Is she putting words in the mouth of God? Is she already beginning to maybe believe that what this serpent has said is true, that maybe God is a God who's holding out on them? He won't even let them touch the tree. And it's interesting also the way that she puts the punishment. She says, "You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." It's almost a weakening that's taking place here, because God in chapter 2 had used extremely strong language. In verse 17, he says that if you eat from it, in that day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. In the Hebrew, that's a construction where the verb is sort of repeated twice. It's like you shall dyingly die. You're going to be real dead, in other words. And once Eve gets around to, in this conversation with the devil, to talking about the threat, she waters it down, if you will, lest you die, as if it's not quite as serious a threat as originally was given. And the devil seems to suspect that this is the time for him to boldly step forward and say what he has to say. At first, he questioned, did God really say that you shouldn't eat from any tree of the garden? And now he jumps forward with this bold declaration, you surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So he's moved from suggestion, getting Eve to question God's word, to a full contradiction of that word, saying, in essence, God has lied to you. God is holding out on you. He doesn't want you to be like him. And that is what you desire. That is what you need. What you need is above and beyond what God has promised to give to you. That's the way in which the temptation begins and then transitions until he finally begins his frontal assault against the woman.
As you're saying that, I think of the talk about her saying, we can't even touch it, which God didn't say. And you think about the Pharisees building the hedge around the law, and so which they think strengthens the law, but in fact weakens it. And so they say they build a hedge around it and make a billion rules. Well, we got to keep the Sabbath. Well, let's see. Well, you can't carry around anything that weighs more than a fig. That'll keep you from breaking it. And so what you do is you place all kinds of other mini laws that sort of protect the main law. And if you don't commit these things, you'll never be able to reach out your hand and even touch the actual law. But this doesn't result in upholding the law. It actually weakens it, which is what turns out to happen with Eve when she does the same thing. Well, we can't eat from it. Tell you what, listen, we won't even touch it. We won't even touch it. And all of a sudden, it's not you shall surely die, it's lest you die. And that's what happens when you put laws in God's mouth.
Yeah, that's a great point. And it's what continues. We think that by making more laws, especially making more of these man-made laws, we're actually going to improve the situation. We only make it worse. And that's exactly what happened to Eve. That's what happens to us as well. When we attempt to strengthen God's law by adding more laws of our own, all we end up doing is destroying the very purpose of the law to begin with, which is to lead us to repentance and to grace. The law, in this case, that the woman added, led to her downfall. And the laws that we add will do the same. They'll lead us to the downfall of despair or hypocrisy or whatever it might be. But they certainly aren't going to help us.
Well, we're out of time, so that's a wrap on this episode as well. So thanks, everyone, for joining us on this, and we will be back next week. This one might have been – we'll see what happens when I edit this. This might be 46 minutes in the Old Testament, but that's all right. Those ones are free. We'll see you guys next week.